We read scripture from John chapter 6. The gospel according to John chapter 6. We will read the first 40 verses of the chapter, taking as our text verses 38 through 40. We hear the infallibly inspired word of God. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did, on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread, that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he saith unto the disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea rose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We read God's word that far. We take as our text those last three verses, verses 38 through 40. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are at least 10 times in the gospel accounts where we read of Jesus making use of the phrase, I am come, and then giving a reason or explanation for the purpose of his coming. That's a significant phrase for a number of reasons. First of all, it presupposes the fact that Jesus existed prior to his coming. We believe that Jesus, as the Son of God, is eternal, of the same essence of God, as we noted this morning. He always existed from all eternity, but then in time came into human flesh. That coming of Jesus was pre-planned. Before God formed the world, he already had determined to send his own Son in order to save his people in the way of sin and grace. In the coming weeks, Lord willing, we want to look at some of those statements that Jesus made. And we do so in anticipation of our celebration of Christmas, Jesus' birth. When we think of all that Jesus accomplished during the 33 years of his ministry, our response with that of the apostle is, thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift. We start by looking this evening at Christ's coming from an eternal, a heavenly perspective. Always our view of Christmas must be God-centered. And as we take that God-centered perspective, we do so recognizing that God and his glory is the ultimate purpose for all things. Why did Jesus come? Now, when your children are faced with that question, thankfully and quickly you have a response: to save us from our sins. And we know that that's the primary reason for which God sent his Son, in order to save us from our sins. And that's included in what we see tonight, and will be included in the various reasons for his coming. We want to understand all we can about Jesus' coming. Why did God send his Son? Why do we do well to celebrate Christmas? This evening, we note, I am come to do my Father's will. Noting the will of God, first of all. Secondly, the obedience of our Savior. And finally, the comfort that is ours by virtue of that truth. Not to do mine own will, Jesus says here in verse 38. There are many things that require attention here as we consider these words of Jesus with regard to the will of God and his will. First of all, we have to understand there's different aspects to the will of God. God has one will, but that one will has different aspects. We believe that one will of God is never in conflict. It's always a united will. And it's in unity with his being. That one will of God involves two different aspects pertaining to the will of his command and the will of his eternal decrees. So on the one hand, there's the aspect of God's will that has to do with his moral law, the commandments that he directs to his people and to the whole of mankind, how he would have men live and conduct themselves. God makes known his will very clearly through those commands, central of which is love God and love the neighbor, and then fleshed out in the moral law, the Ten Commandments. These commandments involve things that we must do. We recognize they also include things we must not do. There are sins that we commit of omitting to do what we should do, as well as not doing things that we should not. God's will clearly set before us in terms of his moral desire for all mankind. Then there's that aspect of God's will that has to do with his decrees. It has to do with God's sovereign providence, by which God directs everything in the whole of the world according to a perfect plan that he has ordained. So that Jehovah God directs everything that takes place in the whole of the universe, and he does so according to that perfect counsel or decree. He knows in his sovereign decree that one does not need a spouse or will only receive a spouse for a limited number of time, a number of years. He knows that another couple will not have children. Another may have many children. God ordains the jobs that we have, the gifts that he gives us, the opportunities that come before us. God ordains the spouse that he does give. All these various aspects of our lives, all with regard to God's sovereign providence or decree. God ordains that one experiences a relatively healthy life, another plagued with medical problems from early on. Every part of our walk and conduct in this world under God's sovereign decree. He sends trials. He causes us to experience hardship. He even ordains sin and the consequences of sins in our lives. Now, we know that he's not the author of that sin. We can never blame him for those sins. But in his sovereign control over the whole of the universe and every aspect of our lives, he also ordains that sin into which we will fall, has a purpose for it, and works it together for good. This means that even when we sin, we're still under the will of God as pertains to his decrees. Now that seems contrary. We've went against the will of God with regard to his command, and yet our walk and conduct is encompassed in his decree. God executing all things according to his sovereign plan, executing his decree in the way of his commandments. Now our minds, being finite, have a difficulty, again, understanding and wrapping around how God can be in control of everything, and yet man completely responsible for his own actions and held accountable for them. But we confess, in the realm of this mystery, God's word is sure and God's word is true. And rather than these two wills being in conflict with one another, we believe that God's two aspects of his one will are completely reconciled. They're in harmony. The will of God's decree realized according to the will of his command. He issues commands. Men respond to those commands and ordains that his ways be revealed and carried out through the actions of angels, men, devils, women, children. There are those who insist that there is conflict within God's will. Those who establish the fact that within that will of God, there's disagreement. We reject that idea. They claim that God has, for instance, a hidden will as well as a revealed will that stand in conflict one to another. According to his hidden will, he desires the salvation only of the elect. According to the revealed will, he desires the salvation of everyone who comes under the preaching, or even all men. And these two wills, even though they're in conflict with each other, they claim, are part of God's mind. Again, we reject that idea of confusion within God. God is one. His will is one. And with regard to His will, He is united. We read now here of God's will in connection with Jesus coming. God had a plan with regard to Jesus coming. Jesus often speaks of that plan as He interacted with individuals throughout His ministry. And Jesus speaks of that plan, that purpose of God, with regard to both a negative sense and a positive. Jesus did not come to do certain things. It was not God's counsel. It was not in God's plan that Jesus be an earthly king. It was not according to God's counsel that Jesus be a great political leader and deliver the people from Rome. He did not come to be a miracle worker who would fix all the problems of society and in that way create a human utopia here on earth. He did not come to eradicate poverty. He didn't even come to do whatever His disciples wanted Him to do. He was willing to offend as He set forth His will. And that's what comes out here in our text. Positively, He comes as the spiritual bread from heaven in order to do the will of His Heavenly Father. Now, as we noted, there are the two aspects of God's will, the aspect of His command and the aspect of His counsel. When Jesus speaks here of coming to do the Father's will, He's speaking of both aspects. He came to obey His Father, to keep the command, to love God and to love the neighbor, to do everything that God required of him and to submit his life according to all that which God demanded. He also came in order to bring about the perfect counsel of God with regard to the decree that God had from all eternity of the salvation of his people. At the same time as that, Jesus had a will. Jesus is God. So we ask, was not Jesus' will the same as God's will? How do we understand that? As a real man, Jesus had to exercise a real human will. Then the question is raised, how many wills did Jesus have? After all, he's divine and he's human. He had one person, one will. That one will was to be aligned with the will of his heavenly Father. Now Jesus was God and man. And with that one will, desired completely to walk in obedience to his heavenly Father. He had to choose to do the will of his heavenly Father. Now again, there's a mystery here. How could he, as the perfect Son of God, very God, have any conflict in that regard? We know that he could not sin. At the same time, the Bible emphasizes he was tempted in every respect like as we, yet without sin. The Bible talks about Jesus having to learn obedience so that as a child he had to grow. Not only did he have to learn how to walk and how to talk, how to conduct himself in society, but he also, in some sense, grew in his ability to do the will of his heavenly Father perfectly. The idea is this, it wasn't just simple and expected for Jesus to do the will of God as a man living in the midst of this world. Because he was a man and because he was subject to every temptation and to all the weaknesses of the flesh, he had to resist sinful desires. He had to only do what was pleasing in the eyes of God. And if we're inclined to minimize how difficult that was, we're directed to the garden prior to Jesus' arrest. And you remember there the struggle and agony with which he prayed, Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not thy will, not my will, thy will be done. Jesus praying that prayer in full submission to his heavenly Father, but yet desiring that if it be possible, there be another way to save his people other than the painful way of the cross and suffering the torments of hell. And you children remember the droplets of blood that came from his forehead, so that for Jesus to do the will of his heavenly Father, as God, he could not sin. As a man of our flesh, he was subject to all those temptations that we are. Now we know Jesus perfectly obeyed God's will. And Jesus is the one through whom God even unfolds the whole of his counsel. He was the perfect obedient Son, doing everything in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. He did not sin. He would not sin. And as the Lamb of God, he's the one who opens, the only one who's worthy to open the book of Revelation chapter 5. We read there of the Lamb of God opening the book. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? And there was concern that no one would be able to do so. That book is the book of God's counsel, God's plan with regard to the whole of the future. And it's Jesus who opens that book as the exalted Messiah, who's able now to execute the counsel of God going forward throughout all eternity. The will of God is for Jesus to carry out God's perfect will with regard to obedience, as well as the whole of his decree with regard to salvation. What then was the Father's will, according to our text? First of all, to walk in that perfect obedience as his heavenly Father set forth. But the text is more specific. To save all the elect whom the Father had given unto him. God, according to his sovereign decree, had determined to elect unto himself a people. And now those people are given to Jesus. Why did Jesus have to come? In order to accomplish that wonder of God, that all those given him by the Father would be saved. Not one would perish. Jesus' calling is not to save all men. It's not to give all men health and strength so that nobody has troubles here on earth. He came in order to save those whom the Father gave him. Now Jesus has in mind here, as he's teaching the multitudes and his disciples, the doctrine of predestination. That Jehovah God predetermined the eternal destiny of all men, women, children, angels, and devils. And God determines then in time to bring about the salvation of all those chose. God chooses to himself a definite number of individuals whom he draws to himself and now gives to Jesus. And he sends Jesus then with that purpose to save all those whom the Father had given him. And so Jesus says now, I come in order to do the will of my heavenly Father. And the will of my heavenly Father is that every last one of those whom he gave me are saved. Not one lost. Psalm 40 reads, I come to do thy will, O God. I delight to do thy will. Jesus describes God's will in terms of the goal, the end of it. He speaks in verse 39 of raising it up against that day. And then in verse 40 here in chapter 6, he repeats that, the idea that not only will he raise it up against that day, but he will then bring them into everlasting life. That I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The wonder of salvation here is viewed from the perspective of the goal, the end of that glorious work of Jehovah God. Every one of God's children are not only brought into conscious union with God already now during this life, but they will be raised into heavenly glory. That's the goal. And so the goal is not earthly in any way. It's not peace on earth. It's not prosperity on earth. The goal has nothing to do with indulgences or materialism. It has nothing to do with peace on earth or presents or gifts. That's not what Christmas is all about. Christmas has to do with Jesus coming in order to accomplish the fullness of our salvation, with that ultimate goal of raising every last one of his own and bringing them into the full enjoyment of life with God in heaven. That goal is glory in our resurrected body and soul with God. Now, Jesus comes to accomplish then the whole of our salvation from beginning to end. Everlasting life is something that already now we are given to know. Everyone who believes has everlasting life, according to verse 40. There are many who are seeing. There are very few who believed. Many saw the miracles. In response to the miracles, they selfishly wanted him to be their king. They weren't seeking Jesus for the right reasons. They were seeking Jesus for earthly motives and desires. And Jesus then sets before them the command, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that believing involves faith. As God gives the gift of faith to his children, and God works that wonder by his Spirit in the hearts and lives of God's children. We have Matthew 16 recording a parallel to what takes place here at the end of John 6. Multitudes are departing from Jesus. There's a crisis really in his ministry. And the question is, are the disciples also going to leave? Now in our day, we live in a day of great apostasy from the truth. Many depart from the faith. The question we face, will you also depart from the faith? Now the disciples respond to this question as Jesus poses it to them. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And then Jesus asks, whom do men say that I am? And that's when Peter brings out the beautiful confession on behalf of the disciples. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, verse 16. And Jesus says concerning that confession, flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. God gave you faith, and by virtue of that faith, he's worked in you that confession, so that you believe that I am the Son of God, the living God. Faith is that gift of God, worked in his elect children, flowing out of that regenerated life by which all the elect will believe in God's time. Some from early on, others not until their deathbed. But everyone brought to the confession that Jesus Christ, he is Lord. And Jesus then brings his children to the point where they will enjoy the fullness of that life, not only now in soul, but also with regard to our bodies in glory. What God begins now in our souls, he brings to full completion with regard to our bodies. In order to accomplish this wonder, Jesus must die, he must accomplish the wonder of salvation, and then he must ascend into heaven to pour out his Spirit by which they will be able to have that gift of faith and live in the joy and hope of their salvation. Now this wonder work of Jesus assures us and assures them, you will not perish, you will prevail by the power of the gift of faith and the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Your life is not going to be easy. There's going to be all kinds of trials, many afflictions. There's going to be persecution and oppression. But you will persevere. Why? Because this is my work, Jesus says. Not one of mine will perish. Every last one will be brought to that glorious end where they will be raised again at the last day. This is God's work through Jesus Christ, whom God sends to accomplish this wonder. And so Christmas is not about man. It's not about man's glory. It's not about man's accomplishments. Christmas exalts God. God as the one who sent the wonder of Bethlehem, Jesus Christ, so that not one of his children would perish. Jesus came then not to do his own will, he says. Not to do my will. We note the obedience here of the Son of God. Now this doesn't mean or imply that there are disagreements between God's will and that of Jesus. Again, herein lies the mystery. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons, and yet these three persons with three wills are perfectly united as the one eternal, sovereign will of God. Why does Jesus say then that he has to resist his own will in order to do the will of his heavenly Father? We understand this as your and my calling. We're sinful. And as sinful creatures, continually we are called to resist our own will. We need to resist our own sinful desires. Our tendency as children, young people, is to think our whole world revolves around us. And we desire certain things, and we want them. And we're taught from early on, no, it's not what you want that matters. You need to resist those desires, because what's most important is the will of God, as that will is conveyed to you through your parents and through your teachers. Now, the Jews were looking at Jesus, and the Jews were thinking that Jesus was doing everything that he was doing for himself, for his own glory. They thought Jesus was trying to exalt himself, that he was seeking a kingdom, that he was seeking to be a king, and that he would then accomplish some mighty thing that would set him apart from Rome and would give glory and honor to him. Jesus is saying to them, no, I didn't come for the sake of myself. I didn't come in order to accomplish something contrary to or different from that which my heavenly Father ordained. I am doing everything that I'm doing, and I came for the sake of my heavenly Father. Everything that I do, everything that I say is an expression of my perfect obedience to the one who sent me. So that Jesus here is identifying himself with God, insisting, I have not come as a mere man to accomplish anything of myself. I have come to seek and to do what my heavenly Father willed. Now, in addition to that, again, we understand the mystery here that we cannot fully comprehend with regard to Jesus being a real man. Through suffering, according to Hebrews 6, learning obedience. What does that mean? How would Jesus learn obedience? We understand the fact that there's constant growth in our lives. We're constantly learning and growing. We understand that reference to the humiliation that Jesus took on himself by virtue of the virgin birth. Jesus came from the bosom of his heavenly Father. He came out of heaven to be born of a woman, to become a helpless newborn baby, entirely dependent upon Mary. Now, Philippians 2 describes this experience as humbling himself, making himself of no reputation. Jesus humbled to the lowest position that God could be humbled to in order to accomplish the will of his Father. Jesus knows that the will of his Father is not that he should seek an earthly kingdom, not that he should try to accomplish great and mighty earthly things, but he's looking ahead to the cross. He will lay down his life for his sheep. He chooses the way of suffering rather than the way of an earthly king. Now, why would a man ever do that? Why would a man choose death on the cross and to suffer the torments of hell? This is the will of God. Notice the beautiful truth, beloved, that's set forth here. The majority of the disciples are forsaking Jesus. They want an earthly king. And now that he's not willing to be crowned, they want nothing to do with him. They reject him. In contrast, Jesus is holding tight to his children, every last one of his children. He will not let his children go, regardless of where it takes him or what it costs him. Just think about the pressures he was facing. As we get married, we make a commitment to one another as spouses. We're bound to that person. And that means now that we may be taken places where we would have never gone of ourselves. We're required to endure struggles and trials that we never would have experienced alone. Because of that relationship, we experience the consequence of bad decisions sometimes, financial hardships, all kinds of trials. But by God's grace, we confess God is the one that put us together, and we are willing to go where we are led. We stick together by God's grace. Jesus is committed to every last one whom the Father gave him. Where does it take him? Where does that relationship to his people lead him? Because of his union to his people, he must go to the cross. He must suffer. His obedience translates into sacrifice and suffering. Now, Jesus is our Savior by virtue of his perfect obedience. We come to do the will of our Father, but we go against God's will again and again. By God's grace, God works in us that desire. We desire to do what's right and what's pleasing in his sight. We want to show thankfulness as his children. We fail every single day, again and again. We cry out for mercy. Jesus comes and he perfectly obeys the will of his Father. He accomplishes God's decrees perfectly, in perfect obedience. We obey God. We seek him. We seek to serve him. Sin interferes. Our motives are not pure. Jesus had no sin that interfered. His suffering and his death was not about himself. It was not for himself. He did not need it. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that we see the loving self-denial of Jesus Christ in his perfect obedience. Submitting to God involves for us renouncing our own will. For Jesus it meant denying himself the privileges and the rights that were his as God. Sometimes we're offended when certain privileges, certain rights are taken from us. Jesus denied himself those rights for your and my sake. Literally, we read in Philippians 2, he emptied himself. There were still glimpses of his divine glory throughout his ministry. But his experience was that of a man under the curse of sin, experiencing the effects of death, and all that as an innocent man. Tired, hungry, he wept, he was sick. This is the normal course of human life. It was not something that God deserved. But this was part of the wrath, the suffering that he was willing to endure in obedience to his heavenly Father, and out of love for us. And finally, in the end, he laid his life down for his friends who had sinned. We see a wonderful example here, not only of obedience, but in Jesus Christ, we have the power of the Spirit by which God works in us that obedience, that turning from sin, and that fleeing to the cross. Not only did Jesus put obedience to God above his own will, he would not allow the will of others to come before God's will. Often that's our struggle, is it not? We listen to what others expect of us instead of what we know God requires of us. So that people's pressures, the influences of others, mean more to us than the will of our Heavenly Father. And we're willing then to go against God's will for the sake of our reputation with others, for the sake of pleasing others, for the sake of getting some earthly reward from those around us. Jesus was not concerned with popularity. He was not concerned with making people happy. He resisted the attempts to be swayed by the will of men. The Father's will meant more to him than the will of any man that was around him. We too, beloved, by the grace of God, must resolve not to allow peer pressure, economic pressure, pressure of relationships to direct us. Obedience is to God, and we serve Him. We find power from our risen and exalted Christ and His Spirit to resist those temptations. And we look to the cross for forgiveness. What is the comfort that this passage assures us of? Jesus says in verse 39, I should lose nothing. Every last one for whom Jesus paid the price of sin will see and will believe. Every last one of them will be preserved in salvation until that day when He comes again and raises them again in body and soul into new life in heavenly glory. He secured by His death every blessing for every last one of those whom the Father gave Him. And He gives them His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, to preserve and to keep them to all eternity. If it were possible, one of the elect would be deceived, Jesus says in Matthew 24. It is not possible because of the preservation of Jesus Christ, of God the Father, of every last one of His own. We read in Philippians 1 verse 6, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the blessed comfort that this passage assures us of. He who has begun a good work will bring that work to its conclusion for every last one of His children. None will perish. God will perform that wonder by performing and preserving His own by His power and grace to the very end. So that the doctrine of election and the preservation of the saints is on the foreground here. Now, this isn't a doctrine that encourages us to be lazy, as the critics would say. This is a doctrine that works in us unspeakable thankfulness, unspeakable joy. This is a doctrine that works in us the awareness, what great things my God has done for me. This is a doctrine that drives me to my knees to confess my unworthiness and to cry out to God for His grace and for His mercy. This is the doctrine, beloved, that makes us appreciate Christmas all the more. Why did my Lord come? In order that He might perform the will of His heavenly Father, that not one would be lost. What great things He did for me, and what great things He continues to do for me, all through this life and to all eternity, giving me grace sufficient daily. Herein is the comfort of parents for their children. Herein is the comfort of a spouse for the spouse that is left behind. Herein is the comfort of children for their parents, that Jehovah God will preserve and will keep every last one of His own through this life unto eternity. Our preservation is not up to us. Jesus Christ is the one who holds our life in His hands. He came down to this earth. He went to the cross, and He rose again, and He ascended up into heaven in order to accomplish our salvation. And that work that was necessary, He performed. It is finished. And He went to heaven in order to pour out His Spirit, so that that Spirit, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, might live and dwell in every last one of His children, providing comfort and peace in the hearts of His own. That comfort, that Spirit pricking, exposing sin, that Spirit working in us repentance, true sorrow for sin, that Spirit working in us holiness, perfecting the work of God in us, and leading us to the glory that awaits. Now, the question that always plagues God's children is, how can I know this for me personally? How do I know that I am numbered among those who were given to the Father? This is a question that is pertinent. It's a question that we need to ask. How do I know that I am an elect child of God? I don't have the ability to look into God's book. I don't have the ability to look into God's eternal decrees. I don't know who God chose and whom He did not choose. God tells us about this decree not only, but God also tells us that we can know who we are. We want to know. That's a good and natural desire, and it's important for us to face that question. How can I know that I am an elect child of God? Does it come by a special revelation? Does it come by virtue of some kind of special vision that God will give me? Does it come in some way by the parents that I was given, or the church that I attend, or the life that I live? Beloved, God works this assurance by faith. And that's the emphasis here also of the text, that Jesus emphasizes that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And they that come to Him are those who confess Him and believe on Him. Verse 40. This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Romans 8 verse 15 makes clear the Spirit works in your and my heart and gives us to know God, He is my Father. So that Spirit works, Abba, Father. Not only does it work in me a knowledge of my sin, it works in me a knowledge of my Savior. And it gives me to know that Jehovah God has taken me, unworthy as I am, and taken me into the family of God. Now, when I look at myself, there's going to be doubts, there's going to be fears, there's going to be struggles. But I look away from myself and I look to Christ as the one who is my Lord and my Savior, who has given to me His Spirit, in whom that wonder work is performed in me, in my life. Now, what are the fruit that Spirit works? The Spirit works faith so that we see and we believe on Him. Those who are given to the Son will believe in Jesus Christ. God causes us to see our sinfulness and to know our need for a Savior. God works faith in Him. He works a willingness to sacrifice and to live unto Him. He works in us the joy of our salvation. He works that faith that looks away from self and trusts in the living God as the one who will preserve and keep me. He works in me the grace by which I know and I believe that He is my Savior and that He laid His life down for me. And He gives me through baptism that blessed assurance so that I believe that even as I've been washed with blood, washed with water, that is a symbolism of the blood by which I've been cleansed. He works in us that assurance when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that as we eat and as we drink by faith, we believe that He offered up that sacrifice on my behalf. 2 Peter 1 verse 10 calls us to make our calling and election sure. Not that we make ourselves called, not that we make ourselves elect, but that God works that assurance in our hearts as we look to Him and as we confess His goodness and His mercy. The Belgic Confession in Article 29 speaks in connection with the marks of the church. Importantly, also of the marks of Christians. Reading a section of that out of Article 29 in the back of our Psalters on page 49. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely, by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in Him. Beloved, He who has begun this work will perfect it. None given to the Son will perish. This is the reason why Jesus came. He came to do the will of His Heavenly Father perfectly, so that He would secure the salvation of every last one of His elect children, that every one of His children would be raised to everlasting life in glory. We look at Christmas from the wonderful perspective of God's will and God's purpose. And we confess, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Amen.